Let's attend carefully to the reading of God's word from verse 6 to 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Well, this morning we looked at these verses where the apostle showed that the universal standard of judgment is according to works. God will reward the good and punish the evil. And we saw how this is a very important part of doctrine, because by this standard we see God's provision of Jesus Christ as the righteous law keeper on behalf of God's people. And we understand from the gospel that His righteousness is our hope of salvation. It's the stamp of God's approval on which our faith and our hope rests. Now, as we are returning tonight to two verses, verses 9 and 10, we find almost a mirror image of verses 7 and 8. But there's a substantial difference, because these verses speak not so much about the objective repayment for good or evil as God gives it, but they are the experience of that reward or repayment. It's more the description of what it would be like for the one who does evil and what it would be like for the one who does good. So we'll talk about that in just these two ways, the experience of the wicked and the experience of the just. First, the experience of the wicked is found in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Now, as a comparison to what came before in verse 8, Paul described the payout for the wicked as wrath and fury. Here it's tribulation and distress. And again, this is the difference between objective statement of facts and experience. So objective versus subjective. Like the difference between reading a police report of a car crash and hearing a passenger in the car describe what it was like to be in the car. I believe it's God's mercy to tell us a little bit about what hell will be like in an eternity, and that it's an eternity of tribulation and distress. For those who are there, just like a good driver's education instructor might bring a person into class to tell the class what the car wreck was like that they lived through, so that the student drivers will feel shocked or warned by the story and want to drive safely. Tribulation and distress are there to warn us. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be judged on your works of law keeping, because no one has kept the law. Some people imagine that hell is going to be like a party for the ungodly, kind of a keeping or holding place for the ungodly. They imagine their friends will be there, and that they'll be able to get together with them and have some freedom, like the freedom they have here on earth. Even in earthly prison, there are freedoms and privileges, and there are people to be with. Gangs thrive in prison. And some people think wrongly that hell will be like that. They think they'll be there with a gang of the people that they like the best anyway. And so they mitigate their fears about hell. Well, none of that is true. The heat of God's displeasure will cause what is said here, tribulation and distress. The two words are nearly synonyms. At core, tribulation means pressure. Distress is a little bit like it means being hemmed in, squeezed, or stuck with no way out. And they describe what you have to say is the discomfort of hell. People who are sick experience a lot of discomfort. They're sick. Some might have a physical experience of pain, like a constant pressure in their head or in their ear maybe. And you can imagine how if you're never able to take anything to get rid of that pain, the discomfort just adds to the misery, and the fact that you can't ameliorate it, make it better, means it's awful. Those in hell will always feel God's indignation. And neither will those in hell be able to parley or party with others. Distress is like the emotional and the physical feeling of being crushed and trapped at the same time. And even if a person were with others in hell, that feeling of distress would prohibit banter and having a good time. Hospital patients in pain can't usually visit and act normally with other people because of their pain. And so hell's torments would be like that, but of course hell is also experienced entirely alone. Now, hell is not a bogey to scare people into being good. It's not like Santa Claus with his coal that he might bring. It's a real place. God has told us about it. The Lord Jesus believed in it and warned about it. The prophets and the apostles taught about it. These things have to be said because people can be so conceited that they go through life believing that other people will go to hell and suffer, but they will basically be okay. And indeed, this world can lull even the poor and unhappy people into believing that everything is okay with them. We can be the most miserable people and still manage to squeeze a little enjoyment out of life. As Solomon said, he who is joined to the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as we have food or a cigarette or can get some sleep, we usually feel like life is okay. But there is no such feeling in hell. In heaven, by comparison, is rest with God. And the saints will experience it. Heaven is the eternal Sabbath of rest, but in hell is no rest. And just because tribulation and anguish will be worst in hell doesn't mean they don't have any say in this life. It's as if hell can reach its fingers out through time to trouble the lives of the ungodly, who so long as they are the enemies of Christ, remain hellbound. One of the ways that God has graciously woken up many a sinner is by shaking him and making him aware of his or her need for the Savior. And how does God do it? By permitting tribulation and anguish to overwhelm their lives in this life. There are many people who are miserable, even though they get exactly what they want. Often the consequences of their sin and the weight of their guilt crush out any real joy and press them until they're unhappy. Because, of course, outside of Christ, they are in a state of sin and misery. And it is a great grace of God if he can make them realize in this life that the underlying reason for their distress is God's indignation, because then they might find the real healing by asking the Lord to pardon and forgive them, and God is only too glad to do that. Now, it is true, as some might argue, that Christians in this world also have tribulation. The Lord said we would. In this world, you will have trouble. And so you say, well, what's the big difference? How could there be any difference? But here is the difference, and it is that Christians have consolation in their troubles. They have hope because they trust in God, and they know that one day they're going to come through all those troubles, and the troubles will be no more. For the ungodly, with their earthly trouble, it is not so. Although the ungodly could hope in God, through Christ, to be set free, they will not, and so they're in despair. And for them, life is awful, and then you die. And there are many despairing, even to suicide. God says instead, come, have joy. If you follow me, you'll have tribulation, yes, but you'll have joy with it. You'll have hope, and eventually release from your trouble, because your life will be hidden with Christ in God. That is true of the believer, but there is no release for the despair of the wicked. Now, I have said these things because the Jews of Paul's day were conceited. They assumed that tribulation and distress were for those awful Gentiles, but this verse at the end sets the record straight. And verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Every human, no exceptions. Tribulation is for the evil-doing Jew first. Why? Because Jews get priority. The Messiah came from the Jews, for the Jews first. The gospel was tailor-cut for them. John the Baptist was sent to them to prepare the way for Messiah. The gospel was first preached to them. The opportunity for faith and repentance came to them first, and they had the book of the law, they had the covenants, they had knowledge. They had the best privileges and therefore the most responsibility. Those who know the most bear the most weight. They are most accountable. And one way the Bible talks about this is by confirming that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, you may not have known that. And I think maybe on the other hand, you did know that. There will be degrees of punishment. And that the reason is because God is most just. He is equitable in the way he rewards evil or repays evil. And I say this because the scripture teaches it. In Luke 12, that's a place where the Lord Jesus talked about his return, and he talked about the servants who did not obey the master's will. And the Lord said, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So the Jew was the one to whom more was entrusted, and therefore he is prioritized in both punishment and reward. Now, speaking of Jews and Gentiles here, some person might argue and say, well, isn't God playing favorites then with the Jew, and therefore showing that he, God, isn't good? Isn't God showing his partiality? After all, verse 11 says, "For God shows no partiality." Isn't God being partial? And the answer is no. Nothing at all has been said that would make God's judgment unequal. To be a respecter of persons, which is what it means to be partial in judgment, to be a respecter of persons, that means that in court, when a person's freedom, money, and maybe their life are on the line, because the civil authority is ready to enforce a punishment, respect for persons means the court does not take into account the factual arguments and the evidence in the case, but rather the court or the judge regards the person. Is this somebody we like or somebody we don't like? Is this a friend of the city? Is this a person of the correct race or ethnicity, of the right political party? Or is this the hated pariah of the other party? It was just said this week that there are courts in America, like Washington, D.C., where no conservative could ever expect a fair trial because no impartial jury could be found who would not judge on political alliances. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It was said. But if it's true, that's respect of persons. And if it's true, the friend of the political establishment is going to have the law applied differently. Now, from a Christian perspective, we understand why juries are becoming partial, unequal respecters of persons. And the reason is that people, by and large, do not know or fear the Lord. They do not fear God's law or respect it. They don't worry that the day is coming that they will have to stand before God to give their account. Impartiality says the law applies to all, whether king or subject, rich or poor, Democrat or Republican or nothing, man or woman, and judges and juries ought also to be impartial, because partiality offends the righteous majesty of God, who the scripture says is the impartial judge. And so if the Jew gets priority in blessing, so he does in punishment. The Jew has privileges, yes, but has no immunity from prosecution. In fact, so little does God have respect of persons or partiality that if a Gentile were to keep the law, he would have all the blessings of the Jew and more. And you can see that in verse 26, way down in chapter 2. If a man who is uncircumcised, that is not a Jew, keeps the precepts of the law, he will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will he not be regarded as a Jew? And the answer is yes. God, in other words, is no respecter of persons. Now, I've talked a lot about judgment and hell, but there is a great comfort for all of us who are hell-deserving sinners in this. If God is no respecter of persons in judging, then, friends, he is no respecter of persons in saving. That means we, sinners, are eligible. His gospel is for all alike, for you and for me. It's for all of us because we are all made in the image of God. We're equal in value as humans, but we're also equally damaged by sin. And the good news really is good for every soul. In every nation, every color, kind, ethnicity, whatever variation exists among humanity, all made in God's image and are the intended recipients of the gospel. Christ's death may atone for any. The reward of honor, glory, and peace with God may come to any, and it should move everyone. It should move you too to call upon the name of the Lord and believe in Christ, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that verse 9, tells us something of the experience of the wicked, and that brings us, secondly, now to the experience of the just. To the experience of the just, and we find it there in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. This list of three blessings is almost identical to the list in verse 7, where it says that they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But here in this verse, it says peace here instead of immortality. And the reason must be that peace is the experience of heaven for the just. Peace is complete prosperity. It is total well-being. Along with it, of course, comes happiness. And that's what God is preparing for believers right now in the life to come. He's preparing us for complete happiness in God's presence. Peace also belongs to the just now in this life, who get a foretaste of things to come. Why? Because peace is reconciliation with God, which we enjoy right now as believers. Peace in our heart and peace in our mind, that belongs to us, both Jew and Greek, who belong to Christ. As well as experiencing peace, the just experience glory and honor, the highest human good, with all the dignity, beauty, and goodness that are possible, will belong to the saints in heaven. The day will come when what is said of Psalm 8 is going to be true of everyone who is in Christ. And it says there, you have crowned him. So you see glory and honor there. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. For those in Christ, they will experience the same. Glory, honor, and peace. Beloved, it's in worship that we get our best taste of glory, honor, and peace. Whatever's available on earth, this is the place to experience it. Even though, in a way, we're really no different when we come into worship. Still, because of the Holy Spirit in us, heaven foreshadows its beauty and its eternality upon us. Eternal, for the eternal life that is ours, means not just long duration or never-ending duration, but it implies a new quality. And God has already graciously given us this new quality of life, eternal life. And the age to come, to which we're going, that age belongs to the Spirit, with whom we have now been sealed as the down payment on our heavenly inheritance. You remember that from Ephesians 1. And I say this, which I hope will comfort you, because God's people are often downcast. And they do go through their times of tribulation, but to hear God's word of promise in worship, to put aside the cares of life, and to have the spiritual courage that comes from faith, to raise our voices in prayer and praise, and to hear the preaching of God's word to us, of his promises in the name of our mediator, who's gone into heaven ahead of us, all this we do in the beauty of holiness and experience in a small measure the glory, honor, and peace that will be ours in heaven. Now, This day, these verses have given us much to ruminate on regarding good works, and I think there's no reason to evade the question of good works, but rather to take some time to exposit what's meant here. It's entirely expected that those who belong to God do good works. All of these verses say so, as do others in the Bible. Verse 6 here says, God will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7 mentions well-doing as the basis of reward. Verse 9 contrasts those who work evil. And verse 10, again, there is peace for everyone who does good. Even the ungodly take offense when professing Christians are known liars, thieves, careless, lazy, or whatever. Good works, what are they? They're godly ways of obeying the moral law. Good works are acts of love for God and love for our neighbor, done to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also has talked in these verses about these good works being brought into judgment, and in the final judgment, Christians with their good works will be publicly rewarded. As I said this morning, good works have nothing to do with the merit of earning justification. There is no final justification that has to be earned. When we believe in Christ, we're justified. And that justification lasts from now to eternity and is neither diminished or augmented by good works. We're simply not justified on the basis of our works. And we have to be very glad that that is the case. Because for a work to ever be worthy of everything that God intends to give us, it would have to be something that we were not obligated to do. But we are obligated to obey the entire law. And therefore, by doing good, we cannot earn justification. If you could compare it to the men who received the Medal of Honor for military service, they didn't only do their duty, they went above and beyond their duty. Well, no human can ever do that, for all the good that we would do is required of us. Luke 17, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which was our duty. So where do the good works of Christians come from? Not from themselves, not from us in our sin natures. Ephesians 2:1 tells us we are dead in trespasses and sins. When we were unbelieving and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:16. So before faith, it would be impossible to please God. Before being united to Christ, we would be dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. So the sinner in himself can do no thing truly good to please God. Furthermore, every sinner has the problem that his best deeds are blemished. And this is something to take into account because it's true of us. Even saved sinners, for us, our good works have many deficiencies. When we do good, the best that we would do is sometimes done with the lack of love that the law really requires, or it's done sluggishly, without the zeal that's appropriate for serving God. And even while we try to obey, sometimes our hearts are reserving disobedience. That's why Paul can later say, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing, Romans 7. And it's why Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm saying these things because to actually do good, to do what is good, requires the work of God in us. And so you understand that doing good works is God working in us or through us. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Good works come from God. God's the author of the Christian's good works. God is the author of the Christian's willingness of mind to do them, and thus there's no justifying merit in them. Just to be clear, justification and all the good works that come from it are the gift of God. We know that's true. We know it's true that faith without works is dead. And we know that we are saved or justified by faith alone. But genuine faith never travels alone. It always has its good works as the fruit of genuine faith. So the fruit or the result of faith accompanies the faith. They're all the gift of God. And even though our best deeds are blemished, there is a part of them that are done in sincerity, love, and obedience. When Christians obey their Heavenly Father, they do obey unto God's glory, and the works they do are done in and through Christ, and these our Heavenly Father is pleased to accept. That's why it's said in Ephesians 6, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. When the judgment comes, the works of believers are going to be put on public trial. One of God's purposes for bringing out the good works of believers will be his own vindication. People will say, there is no reason why God should have allowed evil to exist in the world. They will say, if God were good, he would have banished all evil. And people will see that there was evil in the world for its entire existence after the fall, for millennia. And they'll see that and they'll accuse God of injustice. They'll accuse God of not being a good God. But at this last judgment, when works are brought forward, however, and if we can speak this way for the sake of argument, God will have been proved to be just. The judgment will demonstrate that righteousness through Christ working in a believer is a real thing in that believer's life. First, people are going to see that sinners have been acquitted of their guilt in justification. And secondly, they will see the destruction of the power of sin that was ruling sinners' hearts. And they're going to compare and they're going to say, the ungodly have no righteousness, no acquittal, no release from sin's power, but the godly do. The new power to do good was in their sanctification through faith in Christ. I suppose it would be like this, to restate the same thing in a little different way. Wicked people will have been saying that if God were good, he wouldn't let evil continue. But at the last judgment, not only will the Savior be there, enthroned and judging, as an unquestionable display of God's goodness and justice, but there will also be a multitude of people, the saints, clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints, Revelation 19:8. And what those good deeds will show is that in all that time of earth's history, when those wicked people were complaining about God, he was actually doing good, not evil. He was breaking the power of sin in sinners. He was building his kingdom. He was building his church, which was prevailing. And by his power working through them, God was doing much good in this fallen world. And if the wicked did not have eyes to see it, it's because they rejected Christ at the outset and did not want to participate in his kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, that is doing good works. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. And if the wicked didn't get it, it's because they didn't want it. They were self-seeking and did not obey the truth. Some would rather complain than participate in the kingdom. And therefore God's justice will be vindicated at the judgment when God rewards glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Let's pray.